And this is the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. And Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. Dearest siblings, grace and peace to you from God, in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen. Last week was the reading of the Beatitudes, and I was super excited to preach on the Beatitudes last Sunday. In fact, it was this reading that I had been looking forward to for about a year. The Beatitudes really are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we only do this once every 3 years, the Gospel of Matthew. So I was waiting for this for a long time. I had this really cool sermon planned out. I had this really great idea of how I was going to talk about the Beatitudes. I was pumped. And then my secondborn had a different plans, decided to show up. And so I feel like in some way this is a metaphor for the rest of my life. I'm waiting to figure out what this means. Luckily, though, the Beatitudes are the beginning of a three-week period where we spend some time on the Sermon of the Mount. And I'm sure many of you have heard the Sermon on the Mount, that phrase right there. And Sermon on the Mount is a powerful collection of speeches that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7 primarily. And I really cannot stress enough how powerful and how radical the Sermon on the Mount is. In fact, I would go to say that if you as people decide that you want to be followers of Christ, if you want to embody Jesus the best, if you want to be the best kind of Christian in the world, I would say read the Sermon on the Mount over and over again. Let that be the place in the Gospels that you live and understand more than anything else, more than the story of Jesus' birth or Jesus' death or even Jesus' resurrection. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, our reading today, the things that Jesus is saying in these speeches are literally the central theme of who Jesus was and is and continues to be through each and every one of us. If there's any part of the Bible that you should understand the most, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And to really understand their power, this is one of those things where we have to set up the scene in antiquity. We have to understand what Jesus is doing and who Jesus is talking to, because that's where it's most radical. We have Jesus give this scene, and what a scholar would do if they were standing up here is that they would compare these speeches to other famous speeches in antiquity in this area. And so we find ourselves in kind of the Greco-Roman time period, being that Palestine, Jerusalem, the areas in which Jesus was living and conducting his ministry were occupied by Rome, the greatest empire of its day. It's really about the Greco-Roman influence. And when we look at these big speeches in Greco-Roman antiquity, I'm sure many of you have heard of them, perhaps even read some of them. But we're talking about Plato's Republic, Socrates, Aristotle, Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, the writings of Marcus Aurelius. When you think of characters like Socrates talking in Plato's Republic, or Marcus Aurelius speaking, or these really famous speeches that you hear from characters like Odysseus and Achilles and Athena, they are always in the midst of other powerful people. These are always speeches being given in front of the Roman Senate, the elite, the rich, the powerful, the gods. This speech that Jesus is giving, that we famously have called the Sermon on the Mount, is the same thing. It's another famous speech being given by a powerful character. Only Jesus doesn't find himself in front of the Roman Senate. He's not speaking to other gods. He's not speaking to the powerful or the rich. Jesus is speaking to common, everyday Jewish folks. People that the Roman world would have looked at and said they don't matter. Their life bears no meaning. Jesus is not just speaking to everyday folks. He's speaking to people that have been experiencing oppression and persecution by the Roman Empire. People who are living in this very strictly defined hierarchical order, where they were living in the midst of this propaganda. Propaganda of religion, propaganda of warfare by the Romans, that was meant to tell them very specifically what their value was as Jewish people, where they stood in the midst of Romans and citizens and Senate, the emperor himself. These people knew exactly what the world thought about them. These are people who have experienced tremendous amounts of pain and suffering and loss. This is the scene that we have today when Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount. These are the gathered people that Jesus is speaking to. And when you can picture that in your mind, when you can see Jesus, this poor Palestinian rabbi, standing in the midst of this gathered crowd, when you could see their pain and their suffering, then you can really hear these words. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Imagine living in a system where your whole life has been defined on how valueless you are. And then to hear this man tell you, you are the light of the world, worthy to be shined. Salt's an interesting one, right? We use that phrase today. Oh, he's a salt of the earth kind of a guy. I don't ever know if that's a compliment or an insult. In antiquity, though, salt was an interesting thing. It was a common spice. I mean, it wasn't very difficult to find salt. It wasn't expensive. People were living near bodies of salt water, and it was easy to harvest salt. Salt was common. But salt in antiquity had a very powerful function, and it wasn't primarily... Oh, sorry. I didn't want him to fall. Okay. Salt wasn't to offer flavor to food the way we use it now. Salt was meant to preserve food. It was meant to make it last longer. And when you have a community of people who are poor, who are being taxed around 90% of their income by the empire, when people didn't know where their next meal was coming from, to be able to have salt, to be able to preserve their food for maybe an extra day or two, was life. Jesus is looking at this gathered group of people and saying, you might be considered common, but you are life-giving. You have a function to perform in this world. In a world where you have been told that the gods only see the powerful, the strong, and the elite. Our God sees you just as you are. Our God sees all of you, your pain, your joy, your struggle, your hopes, your needs, your regrets, your strengths, your weaknesses. God sees everything about you intimately. And God declares that it is a light worthy to be shined. Christianity is so prolific today. It is the largest religion in the world. But it still has this system of worthiness inherent in it. We might not have gods telling us what our worth is, but we have built a society around us that is predicated on talent, on wealth, on status, on worth, on telling us that we need to try and reach the highest rung of the ladder. Even as Christians today, this is a message that we still need to hear. Each of you, as I look out upon you right now, you have worth. God sees all of you just as you are, and you have worth. You don't need to change anything about yourself. You don't need to become better. You don't need to prove yourself. You, just as you are, have worth. And God sees it, all of it. God looks at each and every one of you and declares you to be a light worthy to be shined. A light that is so worthy it should be up on a hill for the entire world to see. I don't know if you feel this way about yourself. If you're like me, some days you do and a lot of days you don't. It's tough living in a world where we are told our status is so important, and then to try to talk about a God who ignores that and looks at you and says, no, you are worthy just as you are. You, just as you are a light that is so powerful you should be put on the highest peak so that everybody can see you. But that is the truth. That is the radical moment of this sermon, folks. This is the reason Jesus was killed. Because in a system where people are told that status is everything, that you have to keep working and working and working to be enough, for some guy to just show up and say, no, you are good enough as you are. In fact, you are more than enough. You are so powerfully amazing and loved that you are this light that should be put up on a stand for others to see. That kind of a message upends the entire system. It takes the power from the powerful and erases it. This is why Jesus was killed, because he was upending the entire system. And folks, 2,000 years later, this system of worth is still so prevalent in our society today. We are still fighting so hard to feel like we are just enough. We need this message. You need to know that you are more than enough. That you are loved. That you have worth. And the only thing that you can do that would be wrong, the only thing, is to not let your light shine. To let the spice of your life lose its flavor and its function. I think about this as a pastor quite a bit. I struggle with doubt all the time. Is God real? Did Jesus walk the earth? Did Jesus raise from the dead? Am I an imposter standing up here? Do I believe what I say? I, like all of you, am constantly searching for evidence, searching for whether or not this faith is real. I struggle with doubt just like everybody. And I will say more often than not, I come to a place of comfort with that, a place of knowing that God is present and God is working in our lives and God is calling us to something better. And I don't always know what that looks like, but that's enough for me to go on. When I think of what the greatest evidence is for me that Christianity is real, that God is real, that Jesus is real, that this faith is real, it's not from people discovering empty tombs or cloths within those empty tombs. It's not from people discovering powerful sites around Palestine or arks that have been buried in the sand for thousands of years. It doesn't come from the miracles that I feel like I've witnessed or the prayers, the very specific prayers that I feel like God has answered. For me, the biggest evidence that I have is these 300 years, these first 300 years within Christianity's existence. These first 300 years before the Roman Empire adopted the faith as its own state religion, before it became a religion of the powerful. These first 300 years when it was exclusively a religion of the poor and the powerless. In 64 AD, Emperor Nero unleashed this huge persecution against Jews and Christians across the entire empire. And this persecution lasted for 300 years. Christianity in its first 300 years was only a religion of people who were being persecuted. People who were told explicitly, if you renounce your faith and come back to ours, then everything will be okay. You will be fine. All of your sins will be rectified, and we won't harm you. People were given this choice constantly throughout the empire, and still they felt that this faith of ours was worthy to stand up for. This faith of peace, of nonviolence, of love, of inclusion, of looking at people just as they are and saying, you have worth, your citizenship here in this world doesn't matter because your citizenship is up in heaven. God sees you just as you are and you are loved. You are a light worthy to be shined. People felt this message was so powerful that even in the face of persecution, they were willing to keep speaking, to keep sharing, to keep caring, to keep loving. Scholars have looked at why the Roman Empire decided to adopt Christianity as the state religion. They're not entirely sure what was behind Constantine's motivation. Some people say that he had a conversion. I don't think that's true. But the truth of the matter is, within those first 300 years of Christianity's existence, the Roman Empire, with all of its power and all of its propaganda, could not stop it. Christianity in those first 300 years spread so quickly, so profoundly, that they realized they couldn't stop it. Take a second and think about what that means. The most powerful force in the world could not stop this faith from spreading. For me, that is the biggest evidence that our faith is worth it, that this is all real, that the message of Jesus bears meaning for all of us. At times we lose this message, but at times we live it. If we can just keep doing the same thing, if we can just be the salt of the earth, if we can just know that God loves us as we are and calls us worthy, a light to be shined, and if we can just share that with others, then I think the whole world will know the radical love of God. Amen. Please stand as you are able.